Romans chapter 9, again with me this morning. Romans chapter 9. We are quite familiar with the reality of broken promises. Whether it is the marriage vows, or whether it is political campaign speeches, or whether it is the well-intentioned husband who promises to be home in time for dinner, promises are broken all the time. And most times, the promises are made in sincerity, but along the way, circumstances arise that foil the plan and thwart the good-intentioned promise. And so the excuses are given, legitimate excuses, I might add. Excuses such as, I got caught in traffic. Or, it costs more than I thought. I didn't realize such and such. It's not my fault. There was nothing I could do. And many times, the promises are broken because of circumstances out of our control. I'm sure that you've all been there at one point or another. Of course, God has made promises to us, but because nothing is out of God's control, the promised purposes and plans of God for Israel or the Jews are certain to be fulfilled, even if it seems that the Jews have foiled God's plan. In our text this morning, an extended portion of Scripture, God is justified because He reminds us and explains to us how that His promises are sure. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 33. Presents four proofs that Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ does not nullify God's promised purpose and plan for the Jews, but affirms it. I believe there in your notes in that opening sentence, I use the word violate. That Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ does not violate God's promised purpose and plan for the Jews. It does violate it, but why don't you make the correction there? It does not nullify it. Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ does not nullify God's promised purpose and plan for the Jews, but rather affirms it. And from our text this morning, Romans 9, verses 6 through verse 33, I prepared a message titled, God's Purpose and Plan for the Jews. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Lord God, we have a large portion of Scripture before us this morning, and so we ask for Your help in understanding. May the illumination of the Spirit of God give us insights and understanding. May You be our teacher. Father God, I ask that we might come to understand that there is no circumstance that is out of Your control. Even Israel's unbelief does not thwart or spoil or foil Your promises, Your purpose, Your plan for the Jews. God, I pray that You would enable me to preach better than I know how. Lord, may my teaching be clear. I pray, Lord, for the hearer. I pray, God, that You might settle their spirit and focus their attention. And Lord, when our study is complete, may we go from this place different than when we came. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we established Israel's problem is that of unbelief. When the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to His own, they did not receive Him, John 1, verse 11. Jesus, the cornerstone, was rejected. And today, some are still waiting for the Messiah. Some even believe that the state of Israel itself is, in fact, the promised Messiah, spoken of figuratively in the Old Testament, the promised deliverer who would restore the people to their previous glory. And as far as the casual observer can tell, God's promises were broken and His purposes and His plans were wrecked because Israel didn't cooperate in God's program. Israel rejected their Messiah. Israel rejected Jesus Christ in unbelief. And it almost appears as if these circumstances were beyond God's control. That Israel's unbelief was beyond God's control and therefore thwarted God's purposes and plans and promises. But from the Scripture here this morning, I submit to you that Israel's unbelief is, number one, consistent with God's promises. Israel's unbelief, their problem as of last week, is consistent with God's promises, number one. Look at the text again with me, verses 6 through 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but rather, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. This was God's promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises, letter A, as illustrated by Ishmael and Isaac, verses 6 through 9. Illustrated by Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's first son was Ishmael, born to Hagar, Sarah's maid. You remember the story, how that God promised Abraham countless descendants. Yet Sarah, his wife, was barren, so Abraham took matters into his own hands, attempting to fulfill God's will his own way, which never works right. But God's promise was to be through Isaac, the son of promise. Verse number 7. God's promise to Abraham was not through Ishmael, it was through Isaac. Verse 7. For Ishmael was conceived in adultery. Ishmael was the child of the flesh. Verse number 8. So Paul makes this point. Not all of Abraham's physical descendants were to inherit the promise. Only those physical descendants that came through Isaac. Neither do all of Abraham's descendants through Isaac belong to God spiritually. John MacArthur explains this so well, better than I, and I've copied for you in the back of your notes a short citation. John MacArthur says, Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah did not prove Jesus was not of God, but to the contrary, that unbelieving Israel and Israelites were not of God. Their rejection did not abrogate God's promise, but simply gave further evidence that His promise had always been to those who believed as Abraham believed, not to those who were merely His physical progeny. In Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul wrote, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed or his offspring, heirs according to the promise. But we need to keep reading in Romans chapter 9, verse number 10. And not only this, it's not only illustrated in the boys Ishmael and Isaac, but also, verse number 10, when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You see, Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises, as illustrated by Ishmael and Isaac, letter A, and as illustrated by Jacob and Esau, letter B. Jacob and Esau were the next generation of Abraham's descendants. But God did not choose both Jacob and Esau to continue the physical line of promise. But rather, without regard to human works or merit, God chose Jacob instead of Esau. Technically, Esau was born first before his twin brother Jacob, but God ordained that contrary to the custom of the day, that the elder would serve the younger. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom, and the Edomites became so idolatrous that the prophets Amos and Obadiah preached God's judgment against them. And here Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1 where God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, nowhere does the book of Genesis mention that God loved Jacob or hated Esau, but by the time the minor prophets were written, 1,000 years after Esau lived, evidently the Lord's hatred was against Esau's wicked descendants. And so you see, Israel's unbelief is actually consistent with God's promises, His purposes, and His plans for the Jews. Never did God intend for Jewish universalism with everyone who had a small drop of Abrahamic blood in their body to be saved. Back to verse number 6. Is the promise of God null and void? Is the word of God of no effect? No. For everyone who claims Jewish ethnicity is not truly of Israel. Verse number 6. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. This is consistent with the promise of God as illustrated in the lives of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and as illustrated in the lives of Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau. Not all Israel, not everyone who can claim Abraham as their granddaddy is truly of Israel. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises. Secondly, it's consistent with God's person. Now, in this next paragraph, there is a question of God's fairness. Paul has just explained that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob over Esau. So if God chose some to be heirs of the promise, and he did not choose others to be heirs of the promise, then that is unfair. That is unjust. That is not right. Right? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That is our objection. This is not fair that God did not extend his promise to everybody who came through the line of Abraham. Paul's rebuttal, of course, is certainly not. Exclamation point. God forbid. And we've found this rhetoric many times through the book of Romans already. Verse 15. For he that is God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Our natural response is to assert that God unjustly, that God even arbitrarily chooses one over another. But Paul's answer is no, not at all, certainly not. May it never be, God forbid. And the suggestion that God is unjust or unrighteous is blasphemy. For the psalmist declared, thy right hand is full of righteousness, Psalm 48:10. Psalm 116, verse number 5, the Bible says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Psalm 119:142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. So we assault the person of God. We do violence to the person of God by charging him with unrighteousness in extending his promises to Isaac over Ishmael and to Jacob over Esau. God's person is not compromised by his choosing, but rather, verse number 17, this is all for the sake of God's name. So I suggest Israel's unbelief is number 2, consistent with God's person, letter A, for the doxology of God's person. The doxology of God is the priority of God. And the doxology of God ought to be our priority as well. I've declared the priorities of Fourth Baptist Church to be, number 1, the doxology of God. Number 2, the discipleship of man. And regarding the doxology of God, it was the Apostle Paul who desired nothing else than for Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. Let me read verse 17 again. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Can it be, folks, can it be that tragedy can bring God glory? Can it be that natural disaster can bring God glory? Can it be that a physical handicap or a financial limitation or any circumstance can bring God glory? God even used the wickedness of Pharaoh in Egypt to demonstrate his power and his glory. to exalt his name. Therefore, Paul says, even Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, even Israel's unbelief over the centuries is for the doxology of God's person. Even God choosing Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau is for his glory. Pastor John Piper, in the appendix of his book, Desiring God, explains God working for his own glory through creation, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abram, the Exodus, the giving of the law, the wilderness wandering, the conquest of Canaan, the monarchy in Israel, the temple of God, the exile and restoration, the post-exilic prophets. In the New Testament, Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus' death, the Christian life, the second coming, and Piper's conclusion, and he's so right at this point, is that the chief end of God is to glorify God. And so Israel's unbelief, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, does not cast a shadow of doubt over God's person. Don't be rattled in that for a moment, but rather know that it illuminates God's person. For it is consistent with God's person. Furthermore, verse 18, therefore he has mercy, that is, God has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. That's a difficult thing for us to accept. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? It's impossible. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Rhetorical question. Answer, of course, yes. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's person, giving testimony to let her be the sovereignty of God's person. You see, all of the purposes and the plans, all of the promises of God are not only for the doxology of his name, but also defending the sovereignty of his name. The human objection is this: how can humans be held responsible or blamed for unbelief or sin if God has already determined it? Can God hold us accountable even if we are captives to his sovereign will? Verse number 19. Why does God still find fault if we can't resist his sovereignty? That's a tension that's bothersome. But notice here that the Apostle Paul doesn't try to explain it. He simply declares it. And he declares God's sovereignty, and then he suggests that it's blasphemous for us to question it. For it is a challenge to the justice and the righteousness and the sovereignty of God's person. Now, because my human understanding is so limited, at the end of the day, even my sincere questions or objections about God's sovereignty, they go unanswered. I have such a hard time with this subject because I can't make a reasonable or logical case for it. However, with support from the Old Testament, Paul demonstrates the absurdity of our questioning God's rights. The thing being molded does not question the molder. The potter has a sovereignty over the clay to do what he wills. Isaiah argued the same point. The prophet Jeremiah used the same figure as well, with the potter and the clay. And this tension is centuries old, and it's not a modern tension. It's not a new Western theological struggle. But rather, if you turn your outlines over and follow as I read what Martin Luther wrote to his humanist friend Erasmus. Martin Luther said, mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And therefore you make to yourself a God of your own fancy who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. The answer is God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice as well as his other attributes are incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that Paul exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Now his judgments would not be past finding out if we would always perceive them to be just. Folks, here's the bottom line. There are many things that I don't get, and yet I have to stand before you each week and try to explain them. There are things that I don't understand, so I choose to accept them and enjoy them. My computer, don't understand it. The internal combustion engine, the magic of a video camera, my golf swing. I can't explain these things, but I accept them and I enjoy them. Whatever the sovereignty of God means in all of its fullness, however it works out in the universe, it's okay with me. Because God is God. And I'm good with that. And so I'll leave it at that. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's person. Because it illuminates God's glory, the doxology of God's person. And it affirms God's sovereignty. And may we be careful not to object. That's not fair. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises. It's consistent with God's person. Number three, it's consistent with prophetic revelation. In verses 25 through 29, Paul cites two quotations from Hosea and two from Isaiah to demonstrate Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's prophetic revelation. Let me read the quotation from Isaiah in verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, the Lord commanded the prophet Hosea to take and keep Gomer as his wife despite her adultery. Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea provided a vivid analogy of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Hosea protected and supported Gomer even during her harlotries and then one day even purchased her, bought her as a slave on the block in the open market, naked and full of shame. And so someday God will redeem Israel. But then also Paul cites another prophet, a contemporary of Hosea, that's Isaiah, verses 27 to 29. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. This is the prophetic revelation that God has given. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah for 48 years. And Isaiah warned them of God's judgment and wrath coming in the form of captivity and exile to Babylon. And unless God extended his grace and preserved the seed, Israel would have been annihilated. Like the destruction of the two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what we have here is Paul is purposefully referencing Old Testament prophecy to show that Israel's unbelief was no surprise to God, but rather it was consistent with his prophetic revelation. And then alas, number four, the fourth proof that Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises, his person, his prophetic revelation. Also, Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's prerequisite of faith. God's prerequisite of faith. And this is where it gets really, really good. Verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? What do we do with all of this? It's too much for us to process logically or rationally. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But, on the other hand, Israel, they pursued the law of righteousness, but they have not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, they sought it by the works of the law. And in that they stumbled. Again, as was prophesied, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But the good news, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. By God's own sovereign decree, his gracious offering of salvation becomes effective when it is received by faith. For you see, folks, the other side of the sovereignty of God is the responsibility of man. To our human reasoning, they must be mutually exclusive. But after so much to do about God's sovereignty in Romans 9, Paul's point emphasizes Israel's irresponsibility. God's sovereignty, Israel's irresponsibility. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Israel did not pursue the righteousness which is by faith, but instead relied on their own human merit, their own human effort for salvation. But at no time, in no dispensation, has anyone ever been saved on any other basis than faith alone in response to God's gracious call and invitation. So you say, Pastor Matt, what is the value of this text to us? What is the application? What is the take home for us today? Well, first this. I hope that your view of God is not disturbed, but I hope that it's enlarged. Know that all of God's promises, his purpose and his plans for Israel, are not derailed or destroyed, dismantled by Israel's unbelief. But rather, Israel's unbelief is consistent with God, his promises, his person, his prophetic revelation. And then I hope you understand our responsibility to accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Last week, Israel's problem is they didn't believe. The problem of the Jews is not a political problem. It's not an ethnic problem. It's a problem of unbelief. And alas, we too face that very same problem, unbelief. But at the very end of verse 33, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You see, what Paul is doing here in his letter to the Romans is he is showing the full glory of the gospel message. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not an unnecessary parenthesis in his letter to the Romans, but rather I believe it is specifically explaining the necessity of the gospel message. You see, it's faith and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God's purpose and plan for the Jews. But then also, what about us? The question that I ask you at the bottom of your notes, or the question you ought to ask yourself, have I met the prerequisite of faith? Have I placed my faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Well, Pastor, what if I'm not chosen? What if I'm not elect? What if... No. Have you put your faith and your trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? That is our responsibility. That is Israel's responsibility. That is why in chapter 10, verse 1, if you can ignore the chapter division, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That they might put their faith and their trust in the person of work of Jesus Christ. For that is their human responsibility. And in fact, all of this sovereignty of God, all of this divine election of God, does not dampen Paul's zeal for the lost, his burden for the unsaved. But rather, I think it drives him because of our responsibility to believe. Let's pray. Lord God, these matters are troubling to us as we try to reconcile your sovereignty and our responsibility. God, in our finite understanding and our human logic and reason, we object. It's not fair. Doesn't make sense. Perhaps, Lord, we also fear that Israel's unbelief has spoiled your promises. But God, I pray that you'll help us to understand the big picture here. The big picture, and that is that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Oh dear God, if there is one here this morning in this room or sitting under the sound of my voice by way of this radio broadcast, Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and by your grace grant the faith to believe so that we might be heirs of all of the promises that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.